Our speaker for this next hour is
Brother James Madison.
In Titus 2 and verse 10 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that ungodliness and worldly lust we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify Himself a peculiar people, jealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thy youth." You notice the statement is made, the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, Paul said, "By grace are you saved through faith, that of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I suppose that no one would say that you can be saved without the grace of God. The word grace appears 131 times in the New Testament, emphasizing the greatness of God's grace. What I would want to do this morning is to talk about the meaning of grace, the scope of God's grace, the manifestation of God's grace, and some false views about God's grace. First, what do we mean by grace? Most of the time, the word grace carries with it the favor of God, the blessing of God. Also, grace has the idea of receiving what we don't deserve and receiving what we do deserve. It includes all that God has given unto us. In fact, when you think about it from what we've talked about, in the first part of this chapter, we talked about in the Bible class, all the things that are talked about there, the elder women, the older men, the young women, the servants, and so forth, it has to do with the grace of God. So when we think about the grace of God, we're thinking about all that God's provided. In fact, there are a number of verses in the Bible that talks about the grace of God. For example, when you think about it from this standpoint, look at it, Noah found grace in the eyes of God, Genesis 6 and verse 8. Think about the wicked generation at that time. And yet in the midst of all that, there was one man who obeyed God. He found favor with God, and as a result, God saved him and his family due to their obedience to His will. This, of course, we're justified by grace through the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. And all that's involved in the grace of God. That, of course, is important regarding carrying out God's grace. But notice something else. The grace of God can be seen. Now, somebody might ask the question, how can you see the grace of God? In Acts the 11th chapter, you recall that the persecution arose about Stephen. They were scattered everywhere. Some of them went down to Athens and there preached the word of God to both Jews and Gentiles. But notice what you have here is that when the church at Jerusalem heard about that, they sent Peter and Barnabas down to work with them. And the Bible says, when he came in and seen the grace of God, how did he see the grace of God? He saw how the gospel had been preached to these people, how they'd obeyed it, how they'd changed their lives, how they're conducting themselves, and in so doing, it's referred to as the grace of God. He saw the grace of God. He saw what it did for people, how it changed their lives. And that's what's emphasized here in this particular verse. But also another thing we need to keep in mind when you talk about the grace of God, the scope of God's grace. Notice, that bringeth salvation to all men. Now, what does that mean? When you stop to think about it, the law of Moses was given to the Jews, to the Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, 1 and 2 it says, He made this law not with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. It wasn't made with Abraham, it wasn't made with Jacob, it wasn't made with Isaac, it was made with the children of Israel that gathered there on this occasion at Mount Sinai. Also, John the Baptist preached only to the Jews. When he said, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven's hand, he's preaching to the Jewish people. It's limited to them. In Matthew 10, 5 through 7, when Jesus sent forth the 12, notice what he said. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. And he said, this men enter you not, but go ye rather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Notice it limited in his scope. But when he gave the Great Commission, he said, Go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 15 and 16. In Matthew 28 and verse 18 and 19, he says, Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even the end of the world. So you see, it involves all people that the gospel is given, that all people hear. That's what he means by the scope of God's grace. But notice also something else, the manifestation of God's grace. It's appeared to all men. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, you find that this mystery that had not been revealed, referring to the plan of salvation that is in mind to God before the world began, it had not been made known. But in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 6, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the prince of this world which come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would have crucified the Lord's glory. But as it is written, hath not seen nor ear heard, neither the heart of man, the things which God prepared them and loved him. But God revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Now let me explain that. Notice he said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about the wisdom of the world, through which men could not come to know God. But then, lest someone conclude what they spoke was not wisdom, he said, "We speak the wisdom of God in mystery." Mystery in the sense had not been revealed before, but is now revealed to all mankind. Then he talked about eye had not seen, ear had not heard, and not in the heart of man. Now that's not talking about the blessings awaiting in heaven after a while. He's talking about until the apostles revealed the truth, the Spirit guided them. I had not seen, ear not heard, ear not in the heart of man. But then he goes on to point this out. He said, "Howbeit we speak the word of God with the Spirit of God." Then he used this illustration. He said, "What man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit within him?" In other words, the only one that knows what's in your heart this morning is the Spirit that's in you, unless you tell somebody. All right, his point is, the only one that knew the mind of God is the Spirit of God. Since the apostles received the mind of God, that the Spirit of God, and knew the mind of God, then they received the mind of God. They knew what God taught. That's what they revealed. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches. You see, there are those who say that God gave the thoughts of the apostles and let them choose the words that they wanted to use. That had been man's wisdom. He's simply saying that the Holy Spirit helped guide them in choosing out of their vocabulary the very word which expressed the thought that God had in mind. That's why we can depend upon him. So that's what he means when he talks about it's appeared to all men. All men, it's been made known to all men. They can know it. They can understand it. Remember John 6, 44 and 45? Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who had sent me draw him. It's written the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me." Now that verse is some to use, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him," to refer to a miraculous drawing. Well, the next verse explains it. Those that hear the Word of God and listen to the Word of God, they come to the Father. So the drawing is through the teaching of the Word of God to mankind. So this, of course, is important in recognizing the power of God's Word. But also notice something else when you look at it, the effects of God's grace. Teaching us. This is what we emphasize in this verse we just read. Teaching us the Word of God. How does the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the grace of God, teach us? Notice it teaches us in regard to this, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice carefully, teaching us, that's the Word of God, that's revealed the Word of God, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that is ungodly living. That emphasizes that we should live words that's according to God's will. And worldly lust, hearts that fill the heart of mankind. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly has to do with our attitude toward ourselves. Righteously has to do with our attitude toward our fellow man. Godly has to do with our attitude toward God. So we live soberly toward ourselves, toward our fellow man, and toward God. Then he says, notice the motivation. Looking, talking about the glorious appearance of great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now he's going to give in the next few verses some of the, as it were, the motivation. You see, my friends, all of us do things because we're motivated to do something. You remember Cal Ripken that played in over 2,000 baseball games and finally retired in about 1995. He never missed a game. And all the plays there. Now somebody asked him, "Were you ever never sick?" His answer was, "Why did you do it?" He said, "Because I wanted to." Several years ago, a woman had worked in the bank in Alabama for 44 years. During that period of time, she had not missed a single Bible class or Bible worship on Sunday morning. Somebody asked the question, why did you do it? Because I wanted to. When you get right down to it, most of us do what we do because we want to. But the Bible gives some motivation. Look into the glorious appearance of great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's one motivation. We look for the coming of the Lord one day. Then notice in this particular case, who gave himself for us. There's another motivation. That he might purify and help a peculiar people. That is God's own possession. That we might be zealous of good works, doing the will of God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, Paul said, whether we beside ourselves to God, whether we sober it's pure cause, for the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not hence live unto themselves, but in him which died for them rose again. Now notice, evidently some were Paul saying, Paul, you're beside yourself. You are a religious fanatic. You know, one time the Lord's friends came, they thought he was beside himself. When Paul was preaching to Festus, Festus said, Paul, much learning's made you mad. But notice Paul said, I may be beside myself, but I'm going to tell you why. The love of Christ constrains me. That word constrains means it pulls me, it draws me. Constrains me because I've thus judged, I've decided that if one died for all, and he did, then all were dead, that is dead spiritually. That they which live, that is those of our Christians, should only live for themselves, but in him which died for them rose again. My friends, I believe there are many commands we must obey in doing God's will, but if the only thing that motivates you and me is just obeying commands, we'll never be as faithful to be otherwise, unless we're finally motivated by the love that God had for us. That is, you'll never be a liberal giver until the thing that motivates you is the love that God had for you. You'll never be as faithful in Christian living until the thing that motivates you. That's why Paul said, I decide that I live for the Lord because of what he's done for me. That's the motivation. But also, another thing you need to keep in mind is when you talk about it, here are some false views about God's grace. One is, once in grace, always in grace. John Calvin, of course, along with others, did more to promote that view that once you're saved, you can't be lost. Once in grace, always in grace. Well, that, of course, view is false. When you think about it from this standpoint, how do you explain that there are 2,500 warnings in the Bible against the possibility of departing from God? If you can't fall from grace, you can't depart from God, then how do you explain all these warnings against doing that very thing in the Bible? No reason. Here's another thing when you think about it. Grace excludes all law. Some people have the grace of God. God's grace has appeared. That excludes all laws. No restrictions. No commandments. Well, think about that. If that be true, then there's no straight and narrow way. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter ye at the straight gate. For broad is the gate. Talks about the broad way that many go therein. Then he talks about the straight way, the narrow way. That includes, but if there are no laws, if there are no restrictions, then there's no straight and narrow way. Furthermore, you'd have universal salvation. Why? Because salvation has appeared to all men. And if no laws, no restrictions, then everybody can be saved. Because salvation has appeared. So this idea of that's a false view about grace, falling from grace. Here's another thing. That is, the more we sin, the more grace we receive. In Romans 5 and verse 20, Paul says, for sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, evidently some of the Romans had concluded, that means Paul, because he begins chapter 6, where grace, the more we sin, the more grace we'll receive. Paul said, that's not true. You've been baptized into Christ, you've become dead to the love and practice of sin, and so you need to recognize that's the wrong use of grace itself. Here's another thing. That is, he concludes, the contributes nothing to his salvation. A few years ago, a well-known gospel preacher wrote in his bulletin, it's a slanderous, outrageous lie to teach that we could contribute one whit to our salvation. That is, there's anything, not one thing we can do to contribute to our salvation. Well, it's true that when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he made it possible for all men to be saved. But he himself said, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Can you still be saved without believing and being baptized? then once you do that, you've contributed that part to your salvation. Not that you've earned it. We can never do enough to earn our salvation. We can never do enough to say, God, you owe me something, pay me. But at the same time, He expects us to obey Him. There's no example of God ever blessing anybody that, of course, was unwilling to abide and follow the laws that He gave unto them. Here's another thing to keep in mind. A false view of grace that everybody experiences a second working. For example, in Acts the 8th chapter, you remember Simon the sorcerer? That he, of course, on this occasion, the apostles came and laid hands on those that were there and gave them a blessing. They referred to that as a second blessing he received. In Acts 19, those that had been baptized of John's baptism were baptized again because they'd been in Scripture baptized. They refer to this as a second blessing. Well, that, of course, is contrary to the will of God. When you obey the gospel, you receive the blessing of forgiveness of sins. You continue to walk in the light, you can see the blessings of sin. This, of course, is true. Here's another thing. Trust God's grace regardless. Just a few years ago, one woman said, my husband and I know we're living in adultery. We know our marriage is unscriptural. But we're not going to change it. We're going to trust God's grace to take care of it. My friends, God's grace does a lot of things, but God's grace teaches us certain things we must do and must not do. And the fact that a person says, we know we're sinning, we know we're wrong, but God's grace will take care of it. Nowhere do you learn that God's grace takes care of anybody that's unwilling to abide by God's law and live according and accept Jesus Christ as a Savior. This, of course, is important. So what we look at it in regard to this, we must keep in mind God's grace. Now, when you think about it from this standpoint, let me emphasize this point. God's grace has brought salvation to all men. God's grace has been made known. God's grace has made it possible for you to be saved. And God's grace teaches what you must do to be saved. Let's say you've never obeyed the gospel. You're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You need to recognize this point. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Are you willing to repent? You've been walking away from God. Repentance means a change of mind results in a change of life. You decide to turn and walk with the Lord. Willing to confess that what you believe in your heart, Romans 10 and verse 10, then be baptized to miss you of your sins. At that point, the promise is all past sins will be forgiven. Then you'll continue to walk in the light. Daily confess your sins, the blood of Christ keeps on taking care of your sins. That's what's involved in the grace of God that brings salvation to all men.